We are going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 today. When I first sat down with this passage, I essentially wrote three sermons on it. And don't worry, I'm only going to give you one of them today. But there will be more to come. Yesterday, we essentially had church for 8 hours, though, and it was awesome. The greatness of our God, the riches revealed to us. There'll be more to come after today. We have been talking about the supremacy of Christ, his preeminence. We are very much going to continue that today and beyond, but as we look to this next chapter in Colossians, we're going to widen the lens just a little bit to take in a few more of the current events going on around us in our culture. Widen the lens. When my siblings and I played sports growing up, our dad had this lovingly annoying habit of he would film. And you got to remember, these are the days of the old camcorders, right? So not phone, we're talking this thing on his shoulder. But he would film, and he would be zoomed in so close on whichever one of us was playing, you can tell whatever else was going on. So we've got this footage of me fighting around some meaningless off-ball screen. All of a sudden, everybody runs the other direction. And then just as quickly, we run back. I'm like, why? What happened? Dad, you got to zoom out. Who cares about me or us? We want to see where the ball is. And he, of course, had this great, loving response. You're the one I want to see. None of you guys are going pro, right? None of you guys are good enough to make me come out and watch 12-year-old boys run around a court. I want to see you. I want to see what you're doing, what you're up to, who you're becoming as that's happening. And as a dad, we're not in the sports phase yet, but as a dad, I can realize that. I can recognize that. Most concerned in my own kid, who's he? What's he becoming? So I recognize that need for the focus, and that's essentially what we've been doing. Forget everything else going on. Are your eyes on Christ? Do you see him, and are you becoming more like him? That's the focus. I recognize that. At the same time, my 12-year-old self is still sort of crying out, but you got to know where the ball is. Who you are and what you are doing, how you act, really actually only makes sense in relation to what's going on in the game around you. So yes, focus, Christ, eyes on him, become like him, and what does that look like in relation to where the ball is moving? Because it is moving in our culture. That's what we're going to do today. Recent reading about these extremists, these Muslim extremists in Africa, whenever they persecute the Christians, whenever they capture the pastors, after they capture and or kill the Christian pastor, one of the things they do is, routinely, they set the pulpit on fire. And I've been praying, God, set our pulpit on fire, spiritually. If anybody were to take one of us captive, would they see this as a threat? Because the truth has been proclaimed. Set it on fire spiritually. Because the truth is proclaimed. That's what we're going to do today, next several weeks. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Christ, the wisdom of God, still the focus, panning out just a bit with Paul. We're going to hear Christ, the wisdom of God. We're going to hear first what wisdom is, what it is, as opposed to fine-sounding arguments. Second, we're going to hear the depravity it discerns. You could call it a variety of different things. Depravity, deception, delusion, regardless which one you use. Wisdom picks up on it, refuses to accept it. The depravity it discerns, the delusion. And then third, the riches wisdom reveals. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's word. First, what wisdom is. There's a key phrase right in the middle of the passage. It's central to it. I want you to reach the riches of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So first, let's talk about what's wisdom. What is this wisdom that's hidden in Christ? I would suspect most of us probably have a pretty good knee-jerk understanding of what wisdom is. If I were to do an informal poll or survey around the room and ask you to describe the difference between wisdom and knowledge, I suspect I would get back lots of very similar variations along the lines of knowledge is what you know in your head. Wisdom is whether you know what to do with it, right? Whether you know how to apply it to life, what you face. So, the college grad who has the degree, who can write the equations, and is given the management position, but doesn't know, you know, how to use the product itself or how to operate the machinery on the floor, quite likely even how to interact with the people who will be doing either of those. But he's given the management position, knowledge. Versus the baby boomer or the greatest generation-er, you're welcome in this service, right? Versus that generation who couldn't calculate the heat lost if his life depended on it, but who knows you better not put that there or the whole thing goes kaboom. And how to describe that to the people who are going to need to use it. And one of those is, you know which one of those you should hire, even though people don't do it. One of those is better than the other one, wisdom. What's the difference? Book smart versus street smart. Intellectual know-it-all versus practical know-how. Puffed up in your head versus skilled with your hands. Wisdom. There's no better time to address real-life issues than today's passage. Wisdom. I will say it is convicting for me. I am speaking from personal experience. Danielle's dad is an excavator. I have a chemistry degree. Whoopee. In a different life, in a season when I was a teacher and pre-kids, I used to help him over the summers with his excavating business. I can tell you, give me measurements and I can calculate the square yards you'll need, the cubic yards you'll need. Yes, cubic yards you'll need. I can calculate the slope of the grade. Give me the measurements. I can calculate. Let him eyeball your property and he can tell you how many truckloads it's going to take. And that's all that matters. And if as we talked about that, if our predictions disagreed, I would be the first to tell you, go with his. It'll be right. Wisdom. Knowing what to do in life. That definition is not bad. Not at all. It's on to something. Just need to tweak it just a little to make it biblical. Knowing what to do in the real world, wisdom, biblically, the way we would say it is wisdom is living in harmony with God's original purpose for life, for your life. Wisdom biblically means understanding and acting out, acting on God's norms for life and blessedness. When God made the world, there were certain foundational principles he used, he built it on. Rules and laws he put into the system on which he intended this world to operate. Live according to those truths, those principles. In general, not always perfectly. Sin has thrown a wrench into the system. So not perfectly, but in general, live according to his truths. You'll experience life as he intended it to operate. And don't live according to those truths, and you won't. You can't. It's the same for a nation as it is for an individual, by the way. This is the pattern in the law in the Old Testament, the Torah. Love Yahweh and obey Him. Experience covenant blessings. Deuteronomy 28, as we heard throughout yesterday. It's the same. It's there in the Torah. It's the same in the wisdom literature. What is called wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you read through Proverbs and you take everywhere that wisdom is said to have a positive impact on your life. It is a view of life that is just as expansive as all of those covenant blessings in Deuteronomy 28. It's the same thing. Torah, wisdom literature. That's what wisdom is. That's what it does. Live according to the way God intended. That's what Paul wants for his readers, wants for you. And not to be led down another path that appears enticing, appears freeing, but really leads only to death. Don't go there. That's where Paul heads next. Two, the depravity. That's wisdom. Here's the depravity wisdom discerns. Two paths, two options to you. One path looks confining. Confine yourself, restrict yourself to all these regulations. Looks confining, really, that's the path that leads to spaciousness and flourishing, wisdom. The other path looks freeing. It looks wide open. Do whatever you want. Don't worry about regulations. It looks very freeing. Have it your way. Really, that path leads to downfall, death, demise. It's delusion. Folly, fools in the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible sounding arguments. So we've got to think about what does this mean in two places. What does it mean in Paul's day and what does it mean in our own? First, in Paul's day, the plausible sounding delusion that he was opposing, as I've mentioned throughout these several weeks, the delusion he was opposing was called Gnosticism. Not going to do it in as much detail today because we've already addressed it. But Gnosticism sought to diminish the primacy of Jesus Christ, said he was not enough. In addition to him, you need this other special knowledge. And because of that special knowledge, their teaching often led to wild, indulgent behaviors of the human body. Often, though they could do the opposite and lead to very strict ascetic treatment and rules, but for the most part led to wild, indulgent behaviors. Now, you know, there are very few people today running around saying, hey, let's do Gnosticism. Let's do what the ancient Gnostics did. Very few people saying that, but you know, the very same spiritual enemy is at work. Seeking to deceive people, to distract and detract from worship of the risen Christ, from the fullness of life we're meant to have in Him, and seeking to promote inappropriate behavior and lifestyles. So, in our own day, what is it? I want to tell you today about something called critical theory or critical race theory. There's a man named Dr. Vodi Bakum who has called contemporary critical theory ethnic Gnosticism. Bakum is a black, brilliant, biblical scholar and speaker. And Vodi Bakum says critical theory is a way of claiming we, the minority. He doesn't agree with it. He's saying it's a way of people claiming we, the minority, the oppressed, well, we have access to a special knowledge that any of you in the majority privileged oppressor class cannot have. You do not have special knowledge we have access to. You do not. They say that for reasons that I will seek to show you. But we could get to this without even Bakum's label of ethnic Gnosticism, convenient and helpful as it is. Even without that label, it's the same enemy seeking to deceive and delude people today. Now, if you've never heard the term critical theory, that is perfectly fine. That's okay. I did an informal poll of the board, staff, and life group leaders this week, and it's at least 2-1 you never heard of it. So would likely expect that the same ratio would be true here in our larger gathering. So likely many of you have never heard of this by formal terminology, but I guarantee you have heard its catchphrases and buzzwords, at least some of them. Things like white privilege. being woke, social justice, or Black Lives Matter. Things like identity politics, things that we call Marxism, neo-Marxism, social Marxism. Have you heard these things being talked about? Critical theory thrives and propagates on slogans. Sound good phrases. Sound familiar to our text? I want no one to deceive you with plausible sounding arguments. The problem is not with the slogan. The slogans all present a truth. That's why they're so enticing and appealing. The problem is not with the slogan. Do Black Lives Matter? Yes. I would venture even to say, duh, for us. Though unfortunately, historically, our group has not always gotten that, white evangelical Christians. But today, would we say Black Lives Matter? Yes, made in the image of God. Slogan, absolutely. Underlying ideology, look out. Wildly off base from truth and reality. That's what we're going to seek to expose today. There are four main ideas to critical theory. Those of us who watched The Return yesterday, who took part in it, we heard one of the many statements. We heard somebody pray, God, you've given us a great nation. We have allowed it to be corroded from within. And I will submit or suggest to you that this ideology is one of the leading ways how right now. I believe that critical theory dwarfs COVID-19 in terms of threat to upheaval of the American way of life. Dwarfs it. It's not even close. And I don't just mean American way of life secularly, but meaning having any society predicated upon a Judeo-Christian system of values, wildly opposed. The four ideas behind it are, and you have to do four main ideas because critical theory resists neat definition. We've worked with something like that before. But four of the underlying ideas are these. I'll list them and I'll go back and explain them. Everything can be explained in terms of a social binary. Two, the dominant group in that binary perpetuates itself through ideological control. Three, the way to push back against that power is through listening to lived experience of a minority class. And four, the ultimate goal of such listening, of such activism, is total equity, or what is called social justice. Now, what in the world does all that mean? First, critical theory sees all reality, all society, in terms of a social binary. That means they see society is always divided into two groups on any spectrum. So you take on these various spectra things like you got people of color at one end and white people at the other. The poor working middle class versus the rich wealthy owning class. Women, and not just women, but women and transgender or genderqueer against men, cis men. LGB, lesbian, gay, bisexual, straight. Religious minorities, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Christians. The disabled, the very old, the very young, versus able-bodied. Two groups along any spectrum, and in every case, they purport one is the oppressor and the other is the oppressed. And so this binary produces every kind of ism, racism, classism, sexism, heterosexism, religious oppression, ableism. Everything is a social binary. It's their fundamental way of seeing society, first. Second, in these binaries, the oppressor group always maintains and perpetuates their power through ideological control, what is called hegemonic power. Now you might say, what in the world is hegemonic power? It's a big word. Again, don't be scared by the terminology. Hegemonic power is actually not hard at all to understand. All you have to do is think of this. Think how hard it is for parents to teach their kids that inner beauty is more important than outer beauty. Why is that so hard in our culture? Because from the time you're conscious, you're receiving all sorts of messages that outer beauty is the key. The beautiful one gets the girl, gets the boy, finds the love, meets with success. Some of you still buy into that. It's very hard to work back against. Why? Nobody's coming up and explicitly saying, you know, outer beauty is more important than inner beauty. It's in all of the subliminal messages. Everything we receive and see around us. That's hegemonic power. You don't have to say certain things. It's just kind of in the atmosphere, in the air, in the water. And so they say that's what any one of these dominant groups do. They have the position, the ability to multiply their ideas, their thinking. Everyone else just gets subjected to it. But in this system, oppression is now not some concrete, overt act of evil. Now oppression is just any time that you get exposed to this reigning majority ideology. That's very important. Hegemonic power, social binary, third, lived experience. This is the idea of being woke. And I'm getting all of this. There's a talk by a Dr. Neil Shenvey, very, very helpful, probably the single most helpful resource for me, understanding what's going on in our culture right now. Dr. Neil Shenvey, encourage you to look him up. But lived experience, this is the idea of being woke. This idea says if you are in the oppressor group and you agree with the dominant ideology, you don't agree with it because it's true. You agree with it because it perpetuates your power, your position of privilege. And they say only someone in the minority group has any chance of seeing reality as it really is. And if you're in the minority group, it's not a guarantee you will see life as it really is. It could be that you're in the oppressed minority and you have internalized and embraced the majority view. But, so the oppressors and anybody in the minority who's embraced the oppressor ideology, they've got this blindfold on existentially. But if you're in the oppressed group and you start to take that blindfold off, you start to realize what the oppressor group is doing to you. That's what it means to be woke. And you start to try to throw it off or reject it or try to. And an ally, if you've heard that term or seen it, an ally, by the way, is someone in the majority, somebody in the oppressor group who realizes what's going on and seeks to divest themselves of their privilege to help those in need. Lived experience. Fourth, the ultimate goal of all of this is social justice. To set people free of every kind of oppression, whether it's based on gender, race, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, physical, mental ability, class, etc. To set free by dismantling every form of oppression. Here, read oppression there in terms of these social binaries. Deconstructing every institutional and structural instance of the majority group. Here's an extreme example. There was a rally a few years ago. And at this rally, a member of Antifa hit a Trump supporter on the head with a bike lock. Picture a bike lock, picture whacking somebody on the head with it. Why did he do it? The member of Antifa did it not because the Trump supporter was being violent, he was just talking. But the Antifa member saw his action as resisting oppression. Here's the kicker. The guy who committed the assault taught ethics at a local university. Ethics. But in this system, even moral imperatives like you shouldn't hit people you disagree with on the head with a bike lock are subject to and considered less important than the all-encompassing throw-off oppression from any of these oppressor groups. I want to point out social justice itself is not bad. Biblical justice is holistic. That means it should touch society. It does touch society. We work for societal change, Christians. The term itself is not bad. It depends on what you mean by it. Defined the way they're defining it, it's deeply problematic. It is always deconstructionistic. It sounds good. Plausible label, social justice, who could disagree? It's the underlying ideology where the delusion is found. Now, why does all this matter? Why should we care? Well, first, the reason you should care is because you're going to need this if you're going to reach people out there. Right? This is how people out there are thinking. But the second reason why we need to know this is coming into the church. The conservative evangelical church. In fact, it's already here. Is it all bad? No. Here are three strengths of critical theory. One, critical theory is right to recognize that oppression is evil. Okay, let's just all agree with that. Oppression is evil. The Bible everywhere agrees. God calls his followers to overturn injustice. The major caveat, as Dr. Shenvey says, is what critical theorists call oppression may not be oppression at all, but we can agree when the vulnerable are being abused and powerful are taking advantage, Christians should be the first to oppose that, to work against it, to stand up for the rights of the vulnerable, Proverbs 31. Right to recognize oppression as evil. Second, critical theory is right to recognize that systems do and can promote sin. We are right to analyze systems and structures and norms. It's possible to codify sin into practice. Think only of the American system of chattel slavery. The law shaped, in that time, human intuitions, what people thought, expected was right and wrong. The law shaped intuition, as it always does. People are always responsible for your own sin. That never goes away. The individual is responsible for his sin, yet the individual's tendency to sin can be amplified and eased by what's going on in the law, by systems. That shouldn't be the case. We should work for change. Think of abortion. Oh God, we hope to change, to see him change through our ministry of reconciliation. We hope he will change individuals' hearts so that abortion is never even desired. Yes. And we should outlaw abortion. And we can work for both at the same time. All right, so critical theory is right to recognize systems have a role to play in all this. Third, it is right to recognize hegemonic power does happen. It does exist, sometimes, often, for ill. Recognize that, work against it, push back. Three strengths. But there are problems with Christianity, between Christianity and critical theory, and as Dr. Shenvey says, they are manifold problems. First, most fundamentally, critical theory functions as a worldview. A worldview is something that is a framework that answers the basic questions of life. Who are we? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our fundamental problem as human beings? What's the solution to that problem? Christianity has an answer, an all-encompassing answer to every one of those questions. Through creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We are image bearers of a good, holy, loving, just God. Our problem fundamentally is we have rebelled against that God. Sin. The solution, the only solution to that problem is he has got to rescue us from the outside. We don't have the ability to fix what we have done wrong. He needs to redeem us. And one day, we will be restored to God and to one another fully in Christ. That is the meta-narrative. That is the storyline, the arc of Christianity. Worldview. Contemporary critical theory tells a very different story. Very different. There is no creation element within critical theory. It's very important. Our identity is not in critical theory. It's not primarily as God's children, as his image bearers. The vertical element is gone. Fundamentally, in critical theory, we are simply members of various social groups competing for dominance. The problem in critical theory is not sin, but oppression. Some groups oppressing other groups, forcing their ideals upon them. And so the solution is not redemption, but activism. Throw off the chains of the oppressor. Dismantle everything that has been inherited from them. Everywhere you see them at work. So activism, or ally yourself by divesting yourself, if you're in the oppressor group, by divesting yourself of your own privilege till we all get equity, liberation, social justice. That's the ultimate goal. Do you see the values, the ethics, the priorities between the two are wildly incompatible? You will always constantly be forced to choose between one or the other, critical theory or Christianity. They cannot go together. I want no one to be led astray. John MacArthur, a while back, wrote a statement on social justice. Union Seminary. Union Seminary put out this in response to MacArthur. Said, "We deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. The Bible is full of both God's truth and human prejudice, human sin." So the Bible has mixed message. How do you tell which is from God and which is from us? They say critical theory helps us discern which messages are God's and which are ours. A lady in my seminary, in not so many words, said the exact same thing in one of our roundtable discussions. It's here in the church. Somebody else has said, contemporary critical theory, and we can appreciate their clarity for this, but they have said, critical theory is the lens through which we evaluate everything, including the Bible itself. It's incompatible. And you are going to be faced with a choice in the coming weeks when you are going to have to see through what is being presented to you to what is the ideology underneath, worldview. Second, what's the problem with critical theory? Second, epistemology. Epistemology is simply how do we know what we know? The normal way we evaluate truth claim, and yes, to anybody watching online who disagrees, I realize I'm a white male saying this. We'll get back to that in just a moment. The normal way you evaluate a truth claim, I would dare to say the right way, is you ask for the evidence, and then you use reason, logic, and analysis to determine if the evidence legitimately holds up the claim. That's how it works. Critical theory shifts the focus from the truthfulness of the claim to the person, the identity, the motivation of the person making the claim. Forget asking, is it true? Simply ask, what's their identity? What's their motivation? What's your hidden agenda? Part of the oppressor group? Oh, you're just trying to support your position of privilege. It shifts the focus from evidence to motive. If you're in the oppressor group, you're just trying to maintain group power. If you're in the oppressed group, you get accused of suffering from what is called internalized oppression. You've just bought into the lie they've been feeding you, the dominant power structure. But in neither case do they ever get around to examining the evidence, the arguments, the reason, or even the scripture used to present the claim. It's the lens through which we evaluate scripture. And as I say, it's here. In May of 2018, in a regional dialogue session on open theism for our church, I was unable to participate that day. Could not go. Prior commitment. Could not go, so I asked a Brethren in Christ pastor at another church how it went. Not just this person. I asked many of you who were able to go, how to go? Fill me in. What happened? I asked a pastor in another church, how did it go? The answer I was given was, it was a lot of old white men. That was it. It sounded like a bunch of old white men. I just sort of want to say, but were they right in what they said? Was it true? None of that. No concern. Not engaging the idea of truthfulness. Simply group identity. And so now let's address the white elephant in the room. This is why the old white male is the canonical bad guy for this worldview. You know, old white men are actually a numerical minority, only 15% of the population. But they are the bad guy because they have the hegemonic power. They are the dominant group that is seen to have the ability to impose their ideals, while we all have the positioning to accept what they say is natural, objective, or common sense, when really they say it's just serving the old white male interests. Now, I am white, male, and increasingly old. I will say, The ableism spectrum in all this is the slipperiest to me. Because, sometimes it's like we've got to protect the very old because they're the weaker one, the oppressed, but then turn it around and now the old ones are the bad guys. Right? So I can't follow that exactly. The irony also of ableism is we say the very old, the very young, they say are the weak ones. We have to protect them, yet they do not guard the most young, the preborn, the most helpless. But that's a separate upcoming message. As white, according to critical theory, I am to have no voice in the discussion. Any perception I have that they are wrong is simply my white fragility, not able to handle disagreement. Any hope I have to teach anything otherwise must just be my longing to perpetuate white privilege oppressor status. I'm going to have no voice in the discussion. I'll give you a quote for that in just a minute. As a straight, that's a white guy. As a straight, white, cis male, that means I say, yes, I am a male, I am the peak of the pyramid of evil. You throw in the fact that that I'm Christian, young, and able-bodied, cart me off the stage right now. And I realize I am speaking to a group of whites. My goal is not extending white privilege, not defending whiteness, but presenting God's truth that there is a deeper, more fundamental unity. There's one real hope for unity, and it's not everything I've been describing in critical theory. And we gotta unmask that and see what's true. See what's real. Along the lines of the fact I'm speaking to whites, one of the other things we heard yesterday during the return was, if you in church can look down the row and you don't see a person from a different ethnic background than you, we need to do some work to diversify. And you know you don't even have to turn your head. So we have some work to do. Not defending whiteness, saying there's a deeper, better way to go about all this. Though increasingly it's hard for me to see how I will ever be heard from those who disagree apart from God's gracious intervention. Critical theory epistemology. Yeah, I know what time it is. So hang with me. Here's how it gets presented. Right? No, but you're not seeing in the news. Here's what critical theorists want you to believe. Here's what you hear. You say abortion is immoral. If you say that as a man, you're just trying to control women's bodies because you're on the oppressor end of the spectrum. All right, men, women. No uterus, no opinion. If you say it as a man, if your wife makes the same claim, they accuse her of just internalizing your oppression. You think homosexuality is a sin, you're just homophobic. You are trying to maintain heterosexual normativity. You say men should be elders only, and not just any guy, but godly men. Only godly men can be elders. You are trying to preserve male privilege, and on and on and on. It's everywhere. Tim Keller wrote an article on how no political party perfectly aligns with biblical faith, and he's right, by the way. Tim Keller is an old white male pastor in New York City. Wrote an article on the incredible nuances of biblical faith and justice. Lisa Sharon Harper, an evangelical author, whatever that means. She has 25,000 Twitter followers, wrote this in reply. She said, Tim Keller has no authority, all caps, to teach on justice. None, all caps. How incredulously privileged, all caps, for Keller, a, all caps, rich white man, to do so. To think he has a voice in the discussion. Then she went on, the only ones with divine authority to define the bounds of oppression is the oppressed themselves. Lived experience from the minority group, this is how we evaluate Scripture. Divine authority. Notice she did not say, hey, I hear what he's saying. He's got some good points. I think he needs to nuance that a little bit. She jumped to, he's got no voice in the discussion. simply because of his identity, his group identity. By the way, on the side, never use all caps on social media. It just don't. It always looks like you're shouting. Always. I don't know if she was upset, if she was loud as she was saying it, but I think she was because she used all caps a lot. Stop it. Okay, done. That's on the side. The primary concern for people who embrace critical theory is not appealing to reason, argument, evidence, or even scripture, but unearthing and deconstructing the hidden motives behind those truth claims and then ignoring them. Third, critical theory assumes an adversarial relationship between groups that is profoundly antithetical to Christianity. It always degenerates into tribalism, and tribalism always leads to fighting or riots. Fourth, critical theory says any hegemonic discourse presentation is a problem. It's oppressive. The Bible is one massive hegemonic discourse. From God to us, this is the way it works. This is who I am. This is who you were meant to be. One true story of morality, of sexuality, of gender, of ethics, of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Do you see why you cannot fuse these? To whatever extent you embrace critical theory, you will have to abandon the principles of biblical Christianity and vice versa. I want no one to be led astray. So what do we do? Last, finally. What do we do? You know, if there was some fundamental identity marker for all people, some way of fundamentally understanding everyone that unified people across any line of race, class, or gender, that would undermine the entire project of contemporary critical theory. If there was a single fundamental identity marker, you know, Christianity gives you not one, but three. Creation, we are all made in the image of God. Red, yellow, black, brown, and white. Not fundamentally different groups opposed, all made in his image. First. Second, the fundamental identity marker of sin. We have all fallen. We are all ruined by sin and rebellious against God. We have solidarity in sin, if anything. So you don't look at anybody else and say, you're worse off than me, but I'm in this with you in this mess. Sin, and third, unity, universal unity in terms of we all have the need for and the same access to the same one Savior. You're the reason we're here, Jesus Christ. Created in your image, redeemed from our sin, brought together to worship, and now sent forth as your ministers of redemption and restoration in the culture around us. All have access to the same Savior. These three truths deeply undermine racism, yes, sexism, yes, classism, yes, and critical theory itself. For the very same reason, we are not fundamentally opposed. We're fundamentally united in each of these three ways. I want you, Paul says, to reach the riches of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We got to get to, what do? You get to a point where you look at others and your first thought is, made in God's image, like me. To see others' needs and realize and admit and emphasize, I'm just as sinful. I'm just as rebellious. And to look at the cross and see we all have recourse to the same Savior in repentance and faith. That is the hope for the union and unity of the human race. Singular. Practically, reject racism. All right, when you hear all this stuff about critical theory and then discussions of racism come up or injustice, don't do this. Don't hear their concerns and say, you guys are just crazy, you're wrong. Because my pastor gave a message on this, please don't do that. Hear their concerns and say, you are absolutely right. I reject racism too. I work against injustice. Oppression is wrong. If you flee from those things, you create the very vacuum critical theory is trying to fill. Acknowledge and affirm the felt needs they have that is creating the need for this, but say, we've got a better way to go about this. That is not burning everything down, but building up in love. So don't do that. I heard Matt Chandler say, don't snipe this issue on social media. You see this going on, run to the front lines. The water cooler conversations with your coworkers. I have heard so many things about how everyday Christians are not engaging in these types of issues when they come up with our neighbors and coworkers because we are afraid either they're going to give us some argument, we're not going to have the answer, or we're just going to offend them and we don't want to do that. We don't know how to nuance our presentation so we do not offend. And we're afraid to go there because our teachers themselves have not gone there. That's what part of what today is about. At least modeling, let's talk about this. Black Lives Matter, yes. And we got to talk about the underlying ideology of what's going on here. So run to those discussions. Don't stay back and snipe these one-liners on social media. Last, second, how do we respond? Very, very practically in those discussions, speak the truth in love. And be willing to bear reproach if it comes. Heard somebody say recently about how we have to pursue brokenness. I was like, you don't have to pursue brokenness. It'll find you. Speak the truth in love. And I'm telling you, if you wade into these waters with your coworkers, with your neighbors, you're going to bear some reproach. Do it willingly, joyfully, gladly, lovingly. And you'll be displaying Christ. Why? God wanted to put his wisdom on display, his love on display. How does an infinite God communicate infinite love to finite creatures? How do you show anything that's infinite love to people who by definition can't get it? How does he do it? If he just loves us after creation, that only gets us so far. You love those who love you back, that's great, but it's not the greatest kind of love. There's something greater than that. That's not infinite. You know what it is? Loving your enemy. Dying for your enemy in the very act of them rejecting and rebelling against you. God's got this conundrum, not for him, but for us, conundrum on his hands. How do you show infinite love to finite human beings? The cross of Christ. Look what he came up with. It's brilliant. 1 Corinthians 1 says the cross of Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. I don't think we understand either of those fully, but we are used to saying the cross is the power of God. We're used to saying that. We are not used to saying the cross is the wisdom of God. Dying there, helpless, how is that wise? It answered the riddle of how you show infinite to finite. Look at the reproach he bore. That is the infinite glory of the riches of the mystery of God. And know when you walk into conversations loving your enemy, and not just talk, do the action too. Work against injustice. Stand against racism. Push back against it. And you speak that truth in love and act in love, and you bear the reproach of being misunderstood. Everything we did last week, you are taking the invisible image and putting it on display to those who need to see. God, give us grace. To that end, we will forego the closing song because, yes, I do see what time it is. The closing song would have been Be Thou My Vision. Normally, we sing it for the first verse, today's for the second. Be Thou My Wisdom, and Thou My True Word. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Let's pray together. Father God, we can call it depravity, deception, delusion. Your word calls it all three. In Romans 1, outlining how judgment is allowing us, handing us over to exchange the truth for a lie, deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that you send a strong delusion. We don't want that, God. So I pray you'll give us, first here in this room, in this church family, I pray you'll give us wisdom to discern the voices, the noise going on around us, and then the grace and strength and enablement to be part of showing you to others, bearing the reproach in love, that we might display you. Oh, there's nothing wiser than that. Fill us with Christ, the fullness of all the wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of God, to reach the world around us. In his name we pray. Amen. I do hope today helps open us to the door of conversations about these kinds of current events with those around us. There'll be more to come in the following weeks. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "All it takes is one generation of non-practicing Christians leads to a generation of atheists." Practice, church. Talk, witness, believe the gospel, and put it on display to those around us. May God give us grace to that end. If you're new visiting, I'd love to catch you at the back at the visitor's desk. Go and put him on display in his wisdom this week.